Good morning. It's nice to be able to be with you this morning, and we have an opportunity this week to dig back into the book of Zechariah. And those of you who were able to be a part of the study back in May know that we dealt with some pretty hefty material, and it's been 6 months. So I'm going to take this morning and this afternoon to kind of review those first 8 chapters that we went through, and hopefully by doing so we'll all be fresh and ready to roll into the remainder of the book this week. So, knowing that, we'll begin with some review material. We notice that among those in the Bible named Zechariah, this Zechariah is one of 44 references to this name, and that there may be between 27 and 30 different people bearing this name. So the name in and of itself is not special, but Zechariah's name means Yahweh. That's a different pronunciation of Jehovah. Yahweh has remembered. Yahweh has remembered, or whom Jehovah or Yahweh remembers. And I mentioned, I think, that this is an appropriate name to the book, because as we're going to see, if we haven't already, the book of Zechariah is that God has not forgotten His people. They've gone through some hard times. They've come back to their homeland only to experience more hard times. And yet the Lord wants them to know, I've not forgotten you. You can be sure that I'm going to bring wonderful things to your future and in the near future. We noticed how that we don't know very much about Zechariah's personal life, as opposed to Amos, who we knew was a sheep breeder of Tekoa, who was a tender of sycamore fruit. We don't know much, if anything, hardly, about Zechariah, at least from the book of Zechariah itself. But we do know, of course, some things about his ministry. Zechariah prophesied in tandem with Haggai, at least at the beginning. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them." Haggai had started his preaching in the second year of King Darius, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month, which corresponds to August 29th, 520 B.C., some 2,500 years ago. August 29th, 520 B.C., and Zechariah joined him 2 months later. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, if you happen to be turned there, you'll notice it says, "In the 8th month of the second year of Darius." So Zechariah begins his ministry October, November of 520 B.C., and the last dated message of Zechariah that we have is in the 7th chapter, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1, December 4th, 518, tells us that that came in the 4th year of King Darius on the 4th day of the 9th month. So, of Zechariah's dated messages, we have about 2 years' worth. But I think we've got some evidence to show us that he may have prophesied far longer, or at least longer than that. He died, and that death may be recorded for us by Jesus in Matthew 23:35. I won't take time to dwell on that. But let's deal with some background to give us a historical context for the book itself. Remember, we're going to cover some basics here, but all of us are at different learning levels. Remember that after Solomon died, the nation was divided. Jeroboam came to power in the north. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who turned out to be a rather foolish leader, ruled in the south. The tribes divided. Up in the north, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, caused Israel to sin. Remember that. How that Jeroboam led the nation. He sent out the priests and created a new priesthood that didn't even incorporate Levites necessarily. He set up an idol up there in Dan, one down in Bethel, and said, "Here are your gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He created almost a new religion in some ways to keep the people from going south. Because he knew if they went south and started going back to the temple, their loyalties might be stirred and he'd be in trouble. "So I'm going to keep you out of the south. Look, everything you need spiritually is right here in the north. God didn't ordain it, but I've ordained it, and that makes it okay. You stay up here." And that idolatrous worship that God started never stopped. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, went through 19 monarchs, and not one of them was good. All of them were wicked. And finally, in 722 B.C., and I think I tried to drive that date home, back in May, 722 B.C., the northern kingdom falls. Samaria falls to the Assyrians. And that's detailed for us in 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings 17, verse 6, we read that the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. According to Sargon II, he carried away 27,290 captives, and then Esarhaddon, among others, finished the job. The kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. Those 10 tribes no longer were a nation. But the southern kingdom, who Zechariah specifically deals with, they did better. They went through 20 monarchs in a much longer period of time, and even some of them were righteous. We had Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, even Manasseh at the end. That linked kingdom went much longer, far fewer dynasties. In fact, they just had the one dynasty, the dynasty of David. Up north, they'd had several dynasties. But eventually, Judah fell into the same sins as Israel. And judging Judah, God did it in three waves. In 606 B.C., if you've got notes from our last study, you remember this. In 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem and takes it. This is recorded for us in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar carries off some of the articles of the temple. We're told in Daniel 1, 3, and 4, he took captive some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles. That's when Daniel was taken, in that first taking of Jerusalem, 606 B.C. Jehoiakim, though, only endures that 3 years. He's a vassal to Babylon for 3 years. He rebels, finishes out his kingship of 11 years, and then in 597 B.C., here comes Nebuchadnezzar again. I took you back in 606, you rebelled, I'm going to take you again. And in 2 Kings 24, we have that recorded. Nebuchadnezzar carries off more of the treasures of the temple. Gradually, the house of God is being diminished. 2 Kings 24, 14 through 16. He carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen, smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. He carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty men of the land. He carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon all the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000. All who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So we see the nation of Judah gradually being brought down a notch. Nebuchadnezzar makes Zedekiah king. Zedekiah rebels. And then finally in 586, as you know, in the 11th year of the reign of Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar comes again against the city. Zedekiah's sons are killed before his eyes. Then Zedekiah's eyes are put out. The temple, the king's house, all the houses of the great are burned down. They break down the walls of Jerusalem. They carry still more from the temple off this time, the pillars, the sea, the carts. And the kingdom is depleted almost entirely. God brought the kingdom to an end starting in 606, just as He said He would. But Jeremiah had prophesied that the captivity would last just 70 years. Yes, the judgment's going to be awful, but it's not permanent. Just 70 years you're going to be in captivity. Isaiah had said the day would come that Cyrus, this servant of mine, Cyrus will command you to rebuild the temple, and that happened. In 536 B.C., just as there had been three captivities, began three returns. 536 B.C., Zerubbabel, which is described in Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, in response to Cyrus's proclamation, returns. He returns with a whole 49,942 people. Of a nation, 49,942 people. That's the first of three. The others, of course, were under Ezra and Nehemiah. And upon their return, and now it becomes especially relevant to the book of Zechariah, upon their first return, they began to rebuild the temple. That's what Cyrus commanded that they could do. That's what God wanted them to do. And that's what they began to do. Ezra chapter 3, verse 2, they arose and built the altar of God. They built the altar before they built the temple, which is interesting. They build the altar where they can be worshiping and sacrificing. We'll get the house done, but let's get the altar first. They build the altar in Ezra 3:2. Then in Ezra 3:10, they lay the foundation of the temple of the Lord. And when they laid that foundation, I don't want a verbal answer here, but what was their response? Ezra 3:12 said, many shouted aloud for joy. Many perhaps who'd never seen a temple, who'd never seen that altar. They're praising God, or at least they're joyful. It's a joyful experience. But Ezra tells us, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept. Wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Haggai tells us, God says, When you look at this temple, this new temple they were building, is it not in your eyes as nothing? It wasn't anything in comparison with Solomon's temple. Solomon had all kinds of wealth at his disposal. There had never been a king like him before, and there were no kings like him in his day. The second temple wasn't anything impressive, and that may well have been why these men were crying. And in so doing, what would that have done to the younger? Here are the younger shouting for joy, look what is happening in the older. It's just not like it used to be. And by so doing, they may have set up the younger to cave to adversity. And adversity came. Ezra 4 tells us the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Eventually, they wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. He writes back, tells them to stop, and they go and they force him. You stop building this temple, and instead of fighting, well, maybe it's not worth the effort. I don't know exactly what they were thinking, but they caved. And so there, this temple that had been started, sat. For several years, it sat. The work of God was not being done. And God put up with this for a time. But according to Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, He wasn't going to put up with it forever. Enter Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai's message, as I pointed out, starting 2 months before Zechariah, was very simple. Build the temple. You've been out paneling your houses. You've been out giving all sorts of attention to things that are important to you. Now is the time to give attention to things important to me. My house lies in ruins. Build the temple. And they got started. And after they've gotten started, which is interesting, after they've gotten started, then Zechariah comes along. And Zechariah starts telling them that this is a good thing. It's going to get finished. And you need to know that God's got some great plans for you, just as Jeremiah had written them. God had said through Jeremiah while they were still in captivity, I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And Zechariah was here to tell them all about that. So just a few more comments before we start reviewing the actual text of the book. Zechariah is what's sometimes called apocalyptic literature. If you're not familiar with the book of Zechariah, but are somewhat familiar with the book of Revelation, since you've been studying it here, you're going to recognize things pretty quickly. Zechariah has been called the apocalypse of the Old Testament. If you're reading the book of Revelation in the Greek, the word for revelation is apokalypsis, where we get apocalypse. And Zechariah has been called the apocalypse of the Old Testament. And right out of the gate, you start seeing things. We read about two olive trees. We're going to see olive trees and olive branches in the fourth chapter of Zechariah. We saw four horses, or horsemen rather, in Revelation 6. First chapter of Zechariah, we see horses, multicolored horses and horsemen. Very similar in that respect. And like the book of Revelation, it's difficult. Somebody said that it's the most difficult book in the Bible. And there may be some truth to that. Interestingly, the book of Zechariah is more messianic than any of the minor prophets. In fact, if you took the number of messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah proportional to the book itself and did the same thing with Zechariah, Zechariah has a higher percentage of messianic prophecies even than Isaiah. There's lots of talk in this book about the coming kingdom of Christ and the work that Jesus is going to do. In fact, some of that's the most interesting material. Some of the most interesting material in the book. The book is divided up into three parts. I'll go ahead and write those up here again. And we covered these first two when we were together back in May. The first part is chapters 1 through 6, and it's the eight visions. The second part, chapters 7 and 8, it's questions about fasting. And in the third part, where we will be the predominance of this week, chapters 9 through 14, is two burdens. And it starts getting pretty heavily messianic in that last part of the book. Let's take a look at those eight visions. If you're not already open to it, let's open to the book itself. Zechariah chapter 1. So, keeping in mind that the situation that Zechariah is in, the people had not been building the temple for quite a long time, maybe a decade or more. They have resumed the building of the temple. Good thing. But there's more to be done. and there may be some discontent or fear that the job's never going to get done. I mean, after all, we started the first time and didn't finish, so why should we believe we're going to make it through this time? Pardon me. Thank you, David. So, 2 months after Haggai began, October and November of 520 B.C., first thing we are given in Zechariah before we encounter these visions, just very quickly, is verse 3. Notice what God says. Say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. These people have begun building the temple. They have repented of not doing that work. And yet, what is the Lord saying? Return. The nation had done good, but there was more good to do. There's still sin in the camp. We're going to see that later in these visions. You still need to come back. Remember how it used to be with your forefathers. And he goes through that. Verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Look at your fathers. I told them to repent. What did they do? They didn't hear. They didn't heed. And they went into captivity. Pardon me. They could not outrun. They could not outdistance my commands. Don't think that you're any different. Now, there's wonderful hope coming up, but first things first. What is the first word of the gospel? Repent. Before there's ever talk about the kingdom, there's talk of repent. Repent. Change your mind about sin. You are in sin. Acknowledge it. Change your mind about it and change your behavior. That's where we need to begin. Repent. Your fathers eventually came to see their sin. Verse 6. There in the middle of the verse, so they returned, your fathers, if I understand this right, they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. They didn't appreciate it before judgment came, but afterwards it appears they came to see that God was right. We did deserve what we got. Now you learn from that. Don't wait for the punishment. You repent now. And so verse 7, the first vision begins. On the 24th day of the 11th month, February 24th, 519 B.C. And interestingly, it's note how it is dated. The 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat. Shabbat is the Babylonian name of the month. And this really sets the stage, perhaps, for this whole first vision. I don't want to go through all the details because this is supposed to be a review, but remember, starting in verse 8, I saw by night, it appears that all of these visions may have come at night, I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Here is a revelation of God. Come to God's people. And it's being dated by a Babylonian month, while they are under the rule of a Persian king. The kingdom is not at a high point. This is not a mountaintop time for their nation. They're in the valley. And interestingly, in this vision, what does Zechariah see? He sees four horsemen where? In the hollow. In the valley. Perhaps indicative of the low place the nation has been. You were at a high point. You will be at a high point. But right now you're in the valley. And here he stands among the myrtle trees. The myrtle tree is an ornamental tree about 15 to 20 feet high. It grows wild in Palestine. So here's a tree that's very closely associated with the people and the place. And yet it's not an oak of Bashan. It's not a cedar of Lebanon. So you're in the hollow with a modest tree. Now it's a tree that may be expressive of joy. The flowers of the myrtle tree were worn by brides. They used the myrtle branches in constructing booths in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's got some pleasant associations. You're at a low moment, but there's a future hope on the way. Now these horses we saw have come in to report to the angel, or at least to someone there. We see in verse 10, after Zechariah wants to know what these are all about, the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So these horses had been walking to and fro throughout the earth. That's important. We think of that. We think of Satan, but these are doing a good work. Verse 11, so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. And that's interesting. All the earth is resting quietly. Here you are, a Jew. Are things going well for you? No. You're down here in the hollow. You're down here in the valley. And back in Haggai had prophesied that God was going to shake things. In chapter 2, verse 6, if you're there, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations." So if you're a Jew, you maybe were hoping that that was going to come very soon. Yeah, we're ready for the Lord to shake up the nations. After what they've done to us, and look where we are. God's going to do it in a little while, and then here come these messengers. And what are the messengers reporting, all these nations? They're resting quietly. They're not being harassed. They're not having any trouble. This may have been a very disappointing thing for a Jew to hear, but notice God's response. Pardon me, notice the angel of the Lord's response in verse 12. "The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? How long will it be before you help your people? Have mercy on them. The Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent." We're going to see these visions all come full circle. The first vision has the horsemen coming in and saying the nations are at ease. The eighth vision has the horses going out, it looks like, to execute judgment on the nations. But here the nations are at ease, but the Lord says, I'm angry. Now, when the Lord's angry, that anger does not abate. It doesn't hold back forever. The time is coming that these nations are going to be judged. The Lord, in verse 16, is returning to Jerusalem. And in verse 17, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, will again choose Jerusalem. Here, Jerusalem right now is a city with no temple, with no walls to speak of, with very few people in it compared to what it once was. And what's God saying? Not only am I returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it, but in verse 17, my cities shall spread again through prosperity. Your nation is going to prosper. That's what we needed to hear. That's what we needed to hear. You know, one of the first rules of... I don't want to get off on this, but I think this is an important point. God begins first by telling them to repent. And then the second thing He tells them is that you have hope. You know, some of you have maybe had the opportunity to counsel people. And people can come to you just as your friend or looking for special advice. And if they've got something they've really been struggling with, and it's been winning, maybe for years, but they've let it, they can get into a hopeless condition. And if you get to a point where you don't have hope, do you bother anymore? No. One of the very first things a counselor needs to give to a counselee, and I don't mean this in a professional sense, just you can be this to each other. One of the first things a counselor may need to give to a counselee is some hope that you can come out of this, that the Lord has wonderful things in store. And that alone, in fact, even the word repent is a word of hope, is it not? Ever thought of the word repent as a word of hope? The word repent is a word of hope. The word of repent says change. Change. And inherent in that, at least to some extent, is I can. There's hope. So He gives the nation hope. The nation is going to prosper again. But now back to this temple, vision 2, beginning in verse 18. I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now we've seen horns in Scripture, haven't we? We see them over in Revelation. We see them over in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, we see that horns are emblematic of kings and kingdoms. And that's the case here. He tells us that these are the horns of the nations. Notice down in verse 21. I said, what are these coming to do? He said, well, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So we've got these four horns. I don't know if they're floating in the air or what, but four horns, emblematic of nations that have repressed the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah here. Now, we talked back in May about what specific nations these might have been. I think this could be just referring to nations in general. Four is a number associated with the earth all throughout Scripture. So maybe just nations in general. Nations that have oppressed Judah to the extent that if Judah even lifted up her head, it was smacked down. Don't you dare stand up. Now God says, these nations are going to be terrified and cast out. By what? Four craftsmen. He doesn't say four soldiers. He doesn't say four prophets or four priests. Four craftsmen. What do craftsmen do? They build things. Craftsmen, the word here is an artificer. It can mean one who does work along the lines of... pardon me, I'm going to get this right. Yes, the word can mean those who engrave stones, but it can also be those who work with iron and brass and stone and wood. So these nations which are oppressing or have oppressed the nation of Judah are going to be driven out by those who build things. Well, what's the message? The message is that temple is going to be built. The nations would like to stop you. We've got people here in the land who may be from a multiplicity of nations who are trying to stop you, but they're not going to succeed. The temple is going to be built. So that brings us now to the third vision in chapter 2. And we'll hit this real quick and then we'll close for this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1, I raised my eyes and looked. And behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. These first two visions have perhaps been limited to temporal Israel. But now in this third vision, it looks like we might be looking at things beyond temporal Israel. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, but the Jerusalem that's going to be rebuilt will have walls. What does this say in verse 4? Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. In fact, if you're reading from the NAS and the NIV, it just says as something like a city without walls. Not as a city without walls, but as it will be a city without walls. And that may be the idea here. And that tells us that it's not talking about literal Jerusalem if that's the case. Because literal Jerusalem would have walls. Nehemiah would build them. So this Jerusalem he's talking about is looking to something greater. Something in the future. A Jerusalem that will be so big that walls couldn't contain it. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, if you flip over there real quick. We'll be looking at this tomorrow night, God permitting. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, speaking of Jesus' work. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He, this being Jesus, shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here may be our Jerusalem without walls. A kingdom which spreads out and cannot be kept in by physical boundaries. It's all over. A multitude of livestock, perhaps referring to the wealth. If you're in Christ Jesus today, are you rich? Yeah, you are. You're rich in faith. You're enjoying the riches of the glory of the riches of His grace. You're rich. That was Laodicea's problem. They thought they were rich. I am rich and have need of nothing. And Jesus said, I counsel you to buy. You don't have. But if you're in Christ this morning, you are rich. And this may be a looking towards that. All this livestock, lots of wealth for these individuals. Notice the three promises in verse 4. Inhabited without walls. Verse 5, promise number 2. God says, I will be a wall of fire around her. What does the song say? A wall of fire about me, I have nothing now to fear. God's going to protect. This is not fire threat to His people. This is fire of protection. God had set a hedge around Job. He sets fire around this future city. He protects His people. And He says, I will be the glory in her midst. John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God makes His home among His people, even today. And when we read of God becoming the glory in her midst, it may be looking up to that very thing. We read then in verse 6 about coming out of Babylon. And God's still calling souls to come out of Babylon today. Maybe that just ought to be where we stop. Because if you're not in Christ Jesus this morning, you're in Babylon. Babylon is a city associated with wickedness, filthiness. Babylon is a city that robs God. Nebuchadnezzar came and took the articles from the temple. And what did he do with them? Daniel 1. He took them to Babylon. He took them to Shinar and he put them in his house, in the house of his God. Babylon is a city of rebellious people. It's a city of people who hate God, who say, we're going to do things our way, who say, you're asking too much of us, who say that the Lord's way is not worth the sacrifice. Or maybe they just say it's not worth the sacrifice right now. I've been guilty of that. I'll make the sacrifice, I just won't make it right now. I'll make it later. At the end of Matthew 24, Jesus tells the story of those two servants. And the one servant, Jesus says in his heart, my master's delaying his coming. That's the first thing he says. Before Jesus tells us anything that servant does, he tells us what that servant thinks. And that servant thinks, my master's delaying his coming. He convinces himself that Jesus isn't returning now or in the too near future. And so while I've got time, I'll do my own thing. And that parable ends with the master coming at an hour that he was not aware of and what he did not expect. If you're putting the Lord off this morning, saying to yourself, I know I need to do it, but I'll get around to it later. You're in an awful precarious position. You're standing on over in the city of Babylon, looking over at the city of Jerusalem, saying, maybe I'll get over there one of these days. And there are a few steps that have to be taken to get there. Today could be the day you do it. Today could be the day that you finally get up out of the chair. Or, well, you'll be standing anyway. Today could be the day when you finally say, I'm going to step out into the aisle. I'm going to walk forward. Some of you today may be thinking, that would be wonderful. I could just get myself to do it. You're the only one that can get yourself to do it. Maybe it's time to stop waiting till that perfect circumstance comes. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now you have an opportunity if you're willing. Come out of Babylon. Flee. Escape. Come to the city of God. Let's stand and sing.